Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for this year. We thank you that we're here, Lord, that we're still with you. You have held us in your hand. You've not allowed anyone to take us out. Father, and it's really by your grace, Lord, that that we can still stand here and praise you. Father, we pray for those in our fellowship that we know are sick. Lord, there's quite a few that have asked for prayer. You know who they are. Lord, we pray for those that are still out of town and that will be coming back tomorrow and the next day. Father, we pray that you'd keep them safe, Lord, as they head back from spending Christmas with their families. Father, we just want you tonight to be glorified. We want you to speak to us through your word. Please, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, please speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of tonight's teaching is Jesus Greater Than Moses. You know, it's been a couple of weeks since we did our last study in the book of Hebrews, but we've seen how the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his Jewish readers to continue to trust in Jesus as their Messiah and not go back to the Old Testament system of worship. Chapter 1, we saw how Jesus is superior to the angels. Then in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus, because he is God, but humbled himself, came to earth as a man, born of a virgin, and became like one of us, that he is someone that we need to give heed to, and we'll see that's the kind of thrust of tonight. But we saw also that same thing Sunday, that Jesus, though he was God, he humbled himself, became man, and dwelt among us, became like one of us. And tonight we'll see the writer of Hebrews, and like I've said, I think it's Paul. We kind of talked about a bunch of things there, the first chapter, and looked at why. But we're going to see the writer show how Jesus is greater than Moses. And as you're reading that, most of us here are Gentiles. It's kind of not as big of a deal to us. But remember, he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish believers in Jesus. And within Judaism, no one is more revered than Moses. And that's still true today. When you go and talk to Jewish people that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they will, you can ask them, and they will tell you, man, right at the top of their list of heroes is Moses. So the writer of Hebrews, knowing that, knowing his readership and that, he's going to talk now, tonight, about Moses and how Jesus is greater than Moses. And kind of the point is, excuse me, that why would you leave someone greater like Jesus to go back to somebody who is inferior like Moses? So let's start with verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So again, there starts off with the therefore, connects it to what we have looked at in the previous two chapters. Because Jesus is greater than angels, because he's God, and because he loved us so much that he became like one of us and died for us, destroying the power of the devil that he had over us, he became our new high priest of a better covenant. And so he says, consider him. Consider Jesus. You know, put Jesus in the forefront of your thinking. Contemplate who Jesus is. And along with the things that he's already mentioned in chapters 1 and 2, now he shows us that Jesus is the apostle of our confession, of our faith. An apostle, we don't think of Jesus as an apostle, do we? We think of the 12, right? But an apostle is simply a sent out one. And in that sense, Jesus was sent out by the Father to earth. So that makes him an apostle, as Galatians 4 forces. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Romans 8:3, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he's an apostle in that, right? But also, Jesus is the high priest of our confession. The NIV words it this way, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. High priest, under the Old Testament system, was somebody that would represent the people before God on the Day of Atonement. Go into the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice, sprinkle the blood and all that, but he would daily represent God to the people. And we'll look closer at Jesus as the high priest next week, Lord willing, and the church don't rise, in chapter 4. But again, he wanted them to really consider Jesus and these different aspects about him, because Jesus is all that. And because Jesus, as he says here, was faithful to him, and he's speaking about God the Father, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, there's a number of ways that you can understand that word house. But I believe the two main ways, and most commentators, you know what a commentator is, right? It's just the average spud from Idaho. Yeah, but bad joke. But most of them kind of land on two different views. Either the house is God's house, he's saying that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, or that they're speaking about Moses was faithful in all of Moses' house or family or station in life kind of thing. I believe it means that Moses was faithful in all that God gave him to do, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But here he begins to compare Jesus to Moses. And Jesus was faithful to God as Moses was. And actually, when you get right down to it, he was more faithful, right? Moses blew it a couple times. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Jesus was more faithful, but they knew that. They knew about Moses and the things that he was faithful in. They knew about his missteps, as they're called today. But again, these are just more reasons for his readers to think about Jesus, to consider who he is and what he did, and who they would be turning from if they went back to the Old Testament system, which was given through Moses. Now, because his readers, and hopefully all of us, are holy brethren, that's how he's addressing them here. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Because they were holy brethren, which means that they were born again. And understand, the only thing that makes you and I holy, or anyone holy, is the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus and in his blood that he shed on the cross for us. So what that means is that these people that he was writing to, these Hebrews, were in fact born again believers in Jesus. See, by being born again, by being made holy by the blood of Christ, it made them and us partakers of the heavenly calling. So there's no doubt these guys were saved Jewish believers in Christ Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, it says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. He's been given more glory than Moses. Remember, like Philippians says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. But remember, as we've seen already a couple of times, Jesus is God. The writer of Hebrews has already established that fact. And since Moses is a created being and Jesus is the creator, that means Jesus is worthy of more glory, just intrinsically. But the fact that, as Philippians says, that he learned obedience, you know, through the death of the cross and all. In verses 5 and 6, it says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Again, Jesus superior to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. You know, in the house of Israel, God's people, his chosen people, Moses was faithful. But Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus, on the other hand, he's the faithful son. He's the faithful son of God and heir of all things. Jesus is over his own house. Folks, that's us. That's you and I, the church. But there's a condition there. There's an if, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And notice there that if we, the writer is considering the readers just as saved as he is. And I keep mentioning these kind of things. I pointed out a couple of them, didn't spend a whole lot of time on the last two chapters. But the reason why I point this stuff out is because so many people try to say that the readers that I think Paul here, the writer of Hebrews, was writing to really weren't saved. They were close. They were close to salvation. They were contemplating salvation in Christ, but they weren't saved. I look at these things and I just have to say, that's nonsense. If we, you know, they, as he said, they're holy brethren. They're partakers. And so, you know, they're saved people. And the thing is, just from what we've seen so far, just in Hebrews, we see that they're saved. We're going to see more evidence of that later. But since they were saved individuals, many, many people today, because of their predetermined position on the subject, say this can't possibly mean that they could have been saved and then walk away from their salvation in Christ by not holding fast to the confidence and hope in Christ to the end. You know, this is impossible. And it's always, I don't know, on one hand kind of comical to me, but the other hand it's kind of frustrating, because when you look at these kind of verses, you dig into what the words are, how they're used, how they can be used, and the tenses and all this other stuff, it's like, that's the only thing it can mean. But then you read the commentaries, you read or even hear the guys on the radio when they're confronted with these things, well, we know it can't mean that because all the rest of the Bible says that right there is impossible. You know, once saved, always saved. That's it. You know, it's impossible kind of thing. But then, okay, so you go to the next verse that they'll point to in Scripture, and one of the things that they'll say is like where Jesus says, you know, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than everyone. Well, absolutely. Absolutely. No one can snatch you out. You want to be kept in his hands? No one can snatch you out of there. But if you look at that, it's talking about a third party. Somebody other than you can come in and snatch you out. No way, that can't happen. But the thing is, we still have a free will. I wish we didn't once we were saved. Don't you? Don't you wish that once you gave your life to Christ, that's it? You automatically did what was right all the time. You never sinned against God. No way you could sin. But we still have that free will. And all things considered, when you look at the totality of Scripture and these verses in particular, I'm going to heed the warning here. I'm going to hold on to Christ till the end. I will continue to rejoice in Him, and I will continue to have joyous hope, which means a confident expectation in Christ and what he's done for me. I'm going to continue to do that. I'm going to heed the warning there. I'm not going to blow it off. I'm not going to say, well, he said, if it was possible, then that could happen, so you need to do this. If it wasn't possible to walk away, to stop believing, and that's what it all boils down to, as we'll see here in a few minutes, if it wasn't possible to stop believing, then we wouldn't have all the warnings in Scripture not to stop believing. And that's the totality of the book of Hebrews, is to hang in there. Don't go back to the old system. Continue to trust in Jesus. And now he quotes Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11, to show the need for continuing to trust in Jesus. And I find it interesting that Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11, are also verses 7 through 11 in Hebrews 3 here. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And don't miss this. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. Quoting Psalms there, he's really recognizing that all Scripture is the Word of God. It's all given by God, the Holy Spirit. Most of us are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. Tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And because his readers were Hebrews, they were not only familiar with the Old Testament and Psalms 95 in particular, but they also understood this truth, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's literally what that phrase, given by inspiration of God, it literally means breathed out by God. They understood that. So he shows that even the Old Testament, God wasn't pleased with those who went astray. And that departing or going astray, folks, always starts in the heart, as he says here. That's the core of the person, not the blood pump, okay? It's where people think. It's where people devise plans. It's the real person inside. It's the core, what drives us. And in verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And whenever I get into a conversation with those who hold the once saved, always saved position, it's the eternal security position, whatever that they say, whether they knowingly try to set up a straw man type of argument or they've just been told this, is the other opposition. They always want to make the statement, you can't lose your salvation by sinning. That's a work-based salvation. And I always agree. You're absolutely right. You can't. I agree with you. You know, if that's what I was saying, I'd be wrong, but it's never what I'm saying. I do know guys like that, that believe every time you sin, you lose your salvation. When I owned my business down in Tucson, a guy that used to come in and clean my carpets there, he had that position. And we got into it one day, one night after he came in after hours, he did my carpets. And as he was rolling things up, we were talking and that was his position. Oh yeah, man, every time you sin, you lose your salvation. And you got to go and you got to get born again, and again, and again. It's like, come on. Yeah, and that, to me, that is ridiculous. Because 1 John 1:7 tells us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in the continual present tense. It means keeps on cleansing. See, no one gets saved by not sinning, and you can't get unsaved by sinning, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us. And that cleansing, that work that he does comes by faith, by grace through faith in him. But that's the key. It's believing. We're being warned here to beware, to watch out, that we don't develop an evil heart of unbelief. That's what would cause someone to depart from the living God. And by the way, you got to be with God first if you're going to depart from God. All right, that's pretty elementary. So what he's saying here is that it is possible to develop an evil heart of unbelief. and depart from the living God. But he gives us a way, at least one of the ways, that we can keep that from happening as believers in Jesus. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, don't wait till tomorrow to exhort someone or encourage someone that needs it. Do it today. I've talked to so many believers that, you know, they talk about some relative of theirs or a friend of theirs or somebody, that a mutual friend of ours from church, you know, that, oh yeah, man, they're backslidden now. Wow. Really? You know, man, that was sudden. Well, no, actually, I saw it for a long time. Really? So did you go and talk to him? Did you exhort him? You know, well, no, I didn't want him to get mad at me. You know, no, I don't, you know, that would have been uncomfortable kind of thing. You know, I kept putting it off thinking, well, God will open the door for me to do it. Sometimes you just got to, you just got to do what the Bible says. And you got to go to him. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, if someone is stuck in a sin, the devil can use that sin to discourage, to demoralize, to cause doubt of God's goodness, or to cause doubt in that person of God's ability to save them or deliver them from that sin. And they can become bitter towards God and harden their hearts against God. You know, he just used the illustration of them wandering in the wilderness. And you think about how that repeatedly, over and over and over again, they were complaining and griping. And the only people that were doing the correcting was Moses and sometimes his brother Aaron. With the exception of when they do, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, when they do get to the border of the promised land, there in Kadesh Barnea and that, and then Joshua and Caleb kind of get on them about that and try and exhort them. But we need to obey the word of God. I know in our society, I know in our culture, you know, it's like, who are you to judge me, man? And it's not talk about judging. God's the one that judges whether an action is sin or not. If someone is overtaken, you can't help but see it. And you're really spiritual, you will see that, you know, if they're around you enough, then it's up to you in a spirit of gentleness and being careful about yourself, you know, that you try and restore that person. You exhort that person while it's called today. And really, yeah, in a limited sense, we are our brother's keeper. That was the real answer. If God would have answered that question to Cain, am I my brother's keeper? If God would have bothered to answer it, the answer would have been, yeah, you are. And we see that through Scripture. We're to care for one another. We're to care about one another. But in verses 14 and 15, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And there's that nasty if again. But if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The warning for the readers and us is do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hold fast to that faith that you had, like from the beginning. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Think about what happened at the rebellion. Think about what he's talking about here. Because the Hebrew readers, they would have got it right away. They would have understood. Like I said, during the Exodus, when they got to the promised land the first time, there at Kadesh Barnea, they rebelled against God by refusing to go into the land and possess it. You can check that out in Numbers 14. But the whole thing of why they did that, I think, is the real thing that we need to understand. The reason why they didn't go in is because they refused to trust God. They refused to put their faith in God. They refused to believe that God was greater than their enemies, greater than the giants in the land even. Now, Joshua and Caleb, like I said, they tried to exhort them while it was today to trust God. You know, remember? It's like, check it out, man. These grapes are awesome, man. Look at these grapes. Look at this fruit. We're like grasshoppers to them. No, don't worry about it. God's bigger. Come on, trust him. Let's go get him. Kind of thing. And I love Caleb. Caleb's like one of my favorite guys in the Old Testament. Because like when he's in his 80s, right? He's still, I don't know if he was delusional or what, but in his 80s, he's still, let me at him, man. I'm still got it enough to where I can go out to war and come back in again. You know, I got it, yeah. It's like, yeah, Caleb. The guy did that. He was like that because he trusted God. Same thing with Joshua. He trusted God. And because of their faith, and because he was exhorting, they were exhorting the people, Caleb and Joshua were exhorting the people of Israel to trust God while it was today. Folks, they weren't well received. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb, remember? They wanted to stone him to death. That's some serious unbelief. But that's the way it is, though. Even in our day, people get hacked off if you say, well, yeah, I know that that's tough, but come on, trust God. He hasn't left you. He's still there. He'll get you through this. And sometimes they're going, you don't understand. No, I do understand. You don't understand. Yeah, and they discount God's faithfulness. They discount God's strength. And you're the bad guy if you, sometimes, even if you're trying to do it gently and lovingly and all that. But you got to expect that. If that happens, well, okay. You know, like Jesus said, who of the prophets didn't to your fathers stone to death? They didn't kill and persecute and all that. But verse 16, he says, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? It was only Joshua and Caleb that trusted God and were willing to go into the promised land. And only those two guys of that generation did go in. Everyone else rebelled against God. They refused. And that generation was like double rebellious, remember? Once God said, that's it, you ain't going in. You don't want to go in? You're not going in. You're all going to die off in the wilderness and you go in. Then remember what happened? Okay, we'll go in. Don't go in. Oh, we're going to go in. And a bunch of people get wiped out. Yeah, they're rebellious. They're going to do their own thing. They would not trust God. In verses 17 and 18, he says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Who was God angry at for 40 years as they wandered in circles, waiting for them to die off in the wilderness? It was those who sinned, those who did not obey. They rebelled against God, refusing to go in. And some people see that and say, oh, see, it's about sin. That's why God was angry, because they didn't obey. That's why God wouldn't let them experience rest. Because they sinned. Well, it's the why that they sin. It's the why behind their disobedience. That's the issue. That's what kept them from experiencing God's rest that he had waiting for them. What was the why behind their sin and disobedience? Verse 19. So we see, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's it. That's why they sinned. That's why they rebelled, was because of unbelief. That's why they disobeyed God's command to enter the rest that he had for them in the promised land. It was because of unbelief. They had no faith in God. Now, whenever you're reading in the New Testament, remember, the New Testament, most all of it was written in Koine Greek, common Greek. And the word in Greek for faith or trust or rely upon or believe, it's all the same word or the same root word. It's pisteu or pistos. It's all the same thing. So when you read trust or faith or believe in the New Testament, it's all the same thing. Lack of faith, unbelief, is what kept them from going in. Now think back to verse 13 that we just read. He said, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, the generation that Moses led out of Egypt were constantly distrusting God and sinning against him. You know, they're constantly falsely accusing God, remember? God led us out of Egypt just to kill us out here with thirst, or just to kill us with hunger. Oh man, we remember the leeks and the onions in Egypt. Oh man, we had it so good. They were constantly, because they had no faith in God, were impugning his character. They were charging God falsely. Always. And they did it because they had no faith in God. Because of their unbelief. Because of that, they never experienced the rest that God had for them. And next week, we'll consider the rest that God has for us through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the posters, all stuff, if you know, most of you are back there then, late 60s, early 70s. Remember the whole keep on trucking thing? Yeah, where the guy with the big nose and the long legs with big feet, you know, stick it out there and keep on trucking. Well, got one for you. Keep on trusting. That's more. That's more important. Keep on trusting. Keep on trusting him. Keep on hanging on. Keep on believing in the Lord, trusting in what he did for you and I. Nothing else. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that when we put our faith in you, Lord, you hang on to us. When we trust you, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us, Lord. Help us to get rid of those things in our lives that get in the way of our trusting you. Help us, Lord, when we see a brother or sister in need of exhortation, in need of encouragement, Lord, in need of our help in getting them out of a problem they're in. Help us, Lord, to know you expect us to help them. And Lord, help us when we do, to do it in a gracious and a loving, patient way. Lord, gently and considering ourselves. Father, may you use us in whatever way you would, whatever way is according to your will. Lord, help us to stay surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen.